Well, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 19. You're probably familiar with the passage by now. It still would be good if you would turn to it so you can make sure that what I'm having to say is consistent with what he's saying in the passage. If you believe in the evolutionary hypothesis, you won't like Psalm 19. For that matter, you won't like Hebrews 1:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Amen. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You may not like Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. You might not enjoy reading John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Amen. And without Him was not anything made that was made. You especially won't like Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created. Genesis 1, of course, tells us how the creation came to be. Basically, you won't like the Bible if you believe in the evolutionary hypothesis. The Bible's testimony is very clear. Now remember, I want you to forget that everything today in society is an attack on the Bible. Whether sanctity of life, or monogamous lifelong marriage, or patriarchy, or gender binary, or undefiled marriage beds, or spiritual male leadership, or salvation in Christ, or heterosexuality, or the nuclear family, or creation. These have all become pejoratives in our society. Nasty, disparaging things. But why? And how? Well, the Scripture tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavenly places. That's why. That's how. Everything is a setup for the eventual emergence of Antichrist's kingdom on earth. That's where it's all headed. There can be no biblical mindset influencing that society, for sure. Satan and his minions are attacking. But Psalm 19 sets things straight. It brings us back to first principles. It brings us back to reality. It's what we can hang our personal and spiritual hat on. And so there are three or four things I like to highlight from the passage. And I think the psalmist David tells us in the first about six verses that all of natural creation is a clear witness to God's glory. All of it. So in verse 1 begins the description of God's wordless revelation. Notice the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Wordless revelation. You know, you don't get up in the morning and the sun says, "Hey, how you doing down there? God created me." Doesn't happen. Is there wordless revelation? The heavens indicate everything above, by the way, primarily the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the planets. From that vantage point from which God's glory is communicated, it's from there, it's from the heavens. Each heavenly host, the moon, for instance, are personified in the passage as constantly declaring their testimony. Not with any words, they're just there. Just by the essence of being there in their place, they're a testimony to the glory of God. That's what they're communicating in the passage. This is poetry. It's all of the contents of the heavens are glorifying God from their heavenly sanctuary. just by their actual existence. He says, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, his craftsmanship. God crafted the moon, put it in, prayed and put it in place. He crafted the sun and dropped it in its slot. That's what it's saying. Everything in the heavens declares there's a creator. That's the point, that there is a creator who's made everything. Now, his hands aren't literal. It's poetry again. It's what we call an anthropomorphism, given human attributes to God so we can kind of understand a little bit of what's going on. Because actually, God didn't create it with his hands. He called it into existence by decree. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, their host came into existence. Can't beat that. And at the heart of this witness, in this heavenly declaration, is the glory of God. They declare their wordless revelation every day and every night is about the glory of God. That's what it's communicating. And of course, God would signify his sovereignty. I mean, this is a big God, right? I mean, huge, sovereign, powerful, magnificent, majestic God, the supreme being of the universe. So to speak of God's glory is to speak of his intrinsic value. That the character of God displayed and communicated by creation itself, the natural world, that there's intrinsic worth and value associated with who this God is, this creator. I mean, after all, who could have come up with all that stuff? I mean, come on. This is somebody who's brilliant, who has some understanding about mathematics, right? And nature and creativity, artistry. This is not just some impersonal big man upstairs, big cheese, who's kind of ignoring everything going, is engaged. This is a creative God who is magnificent and marvelous, and every day his creation communicates that reality. Powerful, powerful God with a powerful word. We can't come to any other conclusion if you use common sense. Now, if you're a rebellious, arrogant person who wants to believe you're living an independent life from some amoeba and that you are totally disconnected, everything's about you, then you're going to look in the heavens and not see it. Common sense is going to be missing. But for most people who have common sense, they're going to assume that there's got to be something behind this. Can't come to any other conclusion, especially if you're a devout believer in Jesus, that the most important person in existence is the one who created all of this. No one can ever come close. There is nobody more important than he. And that's the point of the creation, to show that. So we can live in reality of the fact that we are living in a universe created by someone who's worth getting to know. Right? I mean, just the artistry of my God makes me want to get to know him. Just his pure artistry, for, you know, the beauty too. I mean, just the beauty may move you. Just the pure beauty, the sheer artistry, the sheer creativity, the sheer awesome, the powerfulness. I mean, all of these attributes, all this stuff should bring us to the glory of God. His intrinsic worth seen in his in the extrinsic glory of his creation. His very nature. So, verse 2 says this. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It never stops, folks. Day and night continually make known God's glory, pouring forth its speech, revealing its cognitive knowledge. So everything visible in the heavens testifies all of the time. It's pouring forth, meaning it's constantly uttering. Its communication is irrepressible. You can't stop it. You can't turn it off. You get up in the morning, there's the sun. Doggone it, the sun's here today. Man, I wish it wasn't here. Well, you know. You knew about the guy, Gene, that wanted to go visit the sun? And everybody's, you know, they laughed. They had a press conference, and they made an announcement, you know. America's gone to the moon. Russia's gone to Mars. We're gonna go to the sun. And everybody laughed and said, you know. Finally, some reporter said, listen, can you explain how in the world you're going to get there? You will get within 50 million miles of the sun. You're going to burn up. And they said, oh, don't worry about it. We plan on going at night. So, you know, it'll all be fine. It'll all be fine. There's the sun. Can't be stopped. There are the stars. They can't be changed. They keep showing up every day with their unalterable message for decades, for centuries, for millennia. The constant drumbeat is the evidence of the majesty and power, creative, artistic ability and beauty of our God. Can't be helped. Verse 3, there is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. They're not saying anything audibly. You know, I can't have a cup of coffee with the moon. I'd like to do that sometime, you know. Hey, we talk about this. You've been hanging up there for a long time. Well, yeah, I've been there since the beginning. Well, can we talk a little bit about that? Well, you know, it doesn't happen. Now, I don't have any words, but the voice isn't heard, but natural revelation may not audibly communicate with specific words, but its message is clear nonetheless. There's no speech, nor words, nor voice, but the heavenly witnesses, the sun, the moon, the clouds, the stars, the planets, they may seem silent, but their testimony is heard constantly, at least to those who are willing to hear. He says in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. You know, I've been, one of the interesting things is when I used to travel down to the Caribbean and teach, I would be in Jamaica, and I would see the moon, and the moon would be lit from underneath. You know, I'm used to the side. You know, it's underneath down there. So I guess the closer you get to the equator, the reflection's different. I've seen the moon in India, halfway around the world. I've seen it many nights in India. I'd come out of my room and walk on this balcony area and look up at the moon and the stars and pray, because I couldn't sleep. You know, I'm up at 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm awake. You know, because of the time change. And so I would go out and pray and shake at the moon and raise my hands. And, you know, the same moon I see in Spring Lake, Michigan. Same thing. It's all throughout the inhabited world. The revelation, you know, it's like it continues as a line of text. It never stops without interruption throughout the whole earth. Okay, so we have the sun now. They got the moon on the other side of the earth. We'll have the moon tonight. They'll have the sun tomorrow. It's the same. Without interruption, these utterances keep reaching to the ends of the inhabited world. Wherever people live on this planet, and whenever they've lived on this planet, natural revelation communicates the truth to them about a sovereign creator apart from the creation. The purpose of natural revelation is to testify not to itself, but to the originator of its existence. According to the Bible, that can only be God, the one identified in Genesis. He goes on, the end of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, he's placed a tent for the sun. That's kind of a cool idea. So at night, where's the tent go? Or sun goes into a tent. And then he says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, I don't have any idea why this is poetic, so why we describe it that way, but maybe I can put it in these terms. The sun goes into the tent at night, so to speak, like a bridegroom goes into his bride. It's not going to lose any vigor. And in the morning when that sun comes out, it's just as powerful as it was. It never diminishes. Every night it goes into his tent, it comes out the next morning, just as powerful. Just like a bridegroom going into his bride, just like a strong man, he says, coming out of his tent in the morning, the sun never loses its power. It's the most dominating part of God's creation. During the day, it's so bright, we can't even look at it. It's so powerful, it changes the weather. It warms the earth. It causes everything to grow. The personified sun emerges from that tent to make its daytime journey once again across the sky. Like a bridegroom. There it is. The metaphor likens the sun to a bridegroom who rejoices on his wedding night. Like a strong man running its course, never exhausts itself. If you try to run a marathon against the sun, you'll never win. It's going to beat you every time. It never loses its strength. He says it rises from one end of heaven, it circles to the other end. There's nothing hidden from the heat. Like a strong man, with vigor, it makes its move. Nothing's hidden from its heat or light. God so ordered the universe that the sun and the earth are in the exact relationship for the right time to sustain life on the earth. Now, you may believe in the Big Bang theory. I do. I believe in the Big Bang. Except the timing is wrong and the outcome is wrong. Other than that, I believe in it. Peter says the Big Bang is yet future. Didn't happen in the past, it's still yet future. He says in 2 Peter 3:10, when at the day of the Lord, the Big Bang, by the way, that's the Big Bang, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. So it's still yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. So it's not in the past, it's in the future. And when it comes, he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the Big Bang didn't originate the universe, it's going to destroy it. It hasn't happened, it's yet to happen. So it happens at the end of history, not the beginning. As usual, the world has both the timing and the outcome wrong. The opposite. The sun is just part of God's creation. Creation is not to be worshipped. Creation doesn't give law. It doesn't champion justice. It's just there telling us about our Creator God. Hopefully sometime in October, I'll be taking a couple of day hiking trip up to Manistee River Trail, up somewhere near Mesick, I think it is. If you've never hiked the Manistee River Trail, you're missing out. It's gorgeous. It's absolutely beautifully, marvelously, artistically wonderful. And I'm hoping to be able to do that. I'm going to remember this passage. It speaks of the creativity of my God. The harmony, the variety, the artistry, the beauty. And that's what nature ought to do for us. Bring us all the way back around to our awesome God. Giving Him our praise. Now, with all that said, there's another revelation that the psalmist wants us to understand. Natural revelation's there. But there's also another revelation. It's what's called specific or special revelation. And he wants to talk about that in the rest of the passage. Because this brings us to the ability to know this God. Not just know about Him, but to know Him. And there are a few things he says about this. One of these is that God's Word, that special revelation, reveals God's will to us. Natural revelation can't do that. It's not designed to do that. But special revelation does, the Word of God. It reveals God's will that transforms life. So in verse 7, he says, one of the first six things he says about this Word. Here's the first one. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Yes, there's natural revelation. It tells us about the powerful ability of our God, but there's this special revelation which helps us get to know Him, who He is. And the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So when I get myself into the Scriptures, the law of the Lord refers to His, you know, particularly the law given to Sinai in the Old Testament, you know, that written law, that law code. Natural revelation can tell us about a sovereign, powerful God who created everything, but specific revelation can tell us of the expectations of this God, the parameters of our existence, His will for us, His plan for the world. This law, he says, is perfect in the sense that it's flawless. God's plan is flawless. God's will is flawless. God's expectations are flawless. There is nothing misleading or no unnecessary information or instruction. It has divine integrity, sound consistency. It's unimpaired and it's genuine. That's what David's telling us. No matter the spiritual condition of any human being, if they come to this law, it will show them how to be restored. How their lives can be restored. Isn't that what people want? They want restoration. You can't get it without the Word of God. They want forgiveness. You can find it in the Word of God. They want peace and hope. You find it in the Word of God, in His law. And here the point seems to be that the law preserves the life of the one who studies it by making known God's will to that person. It doesn't mean we're always going to like the will, but the will is there for us to conform our lives to, and we can find restoration. He says, secondly, about this word, it's a testimony. The testimony is a general reference to the commands and precepts of God, specifically the ones He made with Israel, but the ones He made also to us through the apostles. He says that testimony of God contained in the law is sure, meaning it's reliable and trustworthy. It's sure. You know, it's like, I want a sure thing. Are you sure? Right? We say it all the time, right? Are you sure? Yes, God's word is sure. You can rely on it. How so? How can I rely on it? Why is it a reliable witness? What will it do for me? Well, he says here, it will make the simple wise. It won't make you, it won't make the poor rich necessarily, or the underprivileged privileged, but it will make the simple wise. The naive person without training or discipline or knowledge. Do you know some of those? Did you used to be one of those? The naive person without training or discipline or knowledge who wanders into all kinds of what? Trouble and chaos, danger, damage control. What do they need? They need wisdom. They need to get a hold of their life. They need order. They need the skill to live life with an understanding of how things usually work out. But without Scripture, there's no godly wisdom. So he says, thirdly, when I talk about this special revelation, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You getting the message? We've got sureness, and we've got rejoicing, and we've got preservation with the Word. So the idea of precepts is that it's imparting knowledge of what is just and what is right. What's upright, exactly right, appropriate, clear, and direct. Not to worry about it. If I'm coming to the Word, oh, you know what, I better get a second opinion. I'm not sure God's right on this one. Jim, what do you have to say? I'm not sure. God, what do you got to say? We do that. No, it's exactly right. And abiding by these directives increases the quality of life. It brings rejoicing to the heart. I mean, that's the idea of the centered of health, rejoicing in my heart, that jovility of life that comes to me. Living out the plan of God revealed in His covenant is nourishing in life. Sadness and insecurity come from rebellion. Rebellion. You know, people live sad lives because they live in rebellion to the Word of God. It's sad to see lives lived so empty and insecure and sad, frivolous, an inch deep and a mile wide. You know, it's when you take God's word to be in your best interest that your life solidifies. Unbelief says, I know better than God what's in my best interest. Now, you can see that on CNN every night. They'll tell you how to live in rebellion to God. or the news cycle, or the counsel from government, or in the classroom instruction. All of it can teach you to determine your life based on your own best interest. The Bible says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's the third. The fourth thing he says about the word, this special revelation, is the commandment refers to the entire law's provision. He says the commandments, every one of them are pure, without imperfection. They're not polluted. And here's why. They're all based in reality, the truth, the way things actually are. The outcome of such purity is, he says, is enlightening to the eyes. How can it be enlightening? Because it keeps you in reality. It gives you the truth. It gives you true spiritual understanding and guidance and the decisions you need to make that are based in truth. Faith is understanding God's word to be true. If you want to live by faith, you do that by understanding that the word of God, his commands, his precepts, the law are true. Unbelievers don't believe that. They can understand much of the Bible. One of my favorite teachers is Clay Jenkinson. Clay Jenkinson is the voice of the Thomas Jefferson Hour. I've been listening to the Thomas Jefferson Hour since 2007. Clay Jenkinson is a pagan. He's a humanities scholar who doesn't believe in God or Jesus Christ. You might think, why do I listen to him? Well, because he's good on a lot of other things that have nothing to do with God, like history, and so on. But he's often made the statement that, Jesus, the Bible says Jesus came to die for our sins. So he understands what the Bible says, he just doesn't understand it to be true. That's the difference. You don't understand it to be true. He understands that salvation means you have to trust Christ, but he doesn't believe it to be true. I believe it to be true. And that's what faith is. Faith understands God's word to be true. So when I look at the precepts, when I look at the law, when I look at the commandments, that's what I'm understanding. And he says the fifth thing about this revelation in verse 9 is the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, I struggle with how does the fear of the Lord fit in with the description of the Word of God, because that doesn't seem to fit. But what he's doing is he's talking about the outcome of accepting the Word is true. You have a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is what the effect of the law of God should have upon us, if we take the word seriously. The law properly understood and received and welcomed prompts reverence to the law. So the law which prompts such fear, he says, is clean. It's not contaminated or corrupted. In other words, a fear is generated in a person that keeps us from ignoring or disobeying that word. Otherwise, these gracious outcomes and restoration, for instance, and wisdom and righteousness and enlightenment and understanding and rejoicing and purity, all of those outcomes that come from a study of the Word of God. We've got some wonderful music going on. That's all right. We'll let it finish. These gracious outcomes that we've been reading about, if we take the Word of God seriously, if the effect of that isn't a fear of not obeying this Word and keeping it in play in my life, I'm going to lose out on all of these things. I want this enlightenment. I want to be able to rejoice. I want this purity. I want this wisdom. So spiritual perception is essential for survival in a corrupt world. And he says this word will endure forever. It stands permanently because it's true. And here's the sixth and final thing he says about the word, God's will that transforms our lives. He says the judgments refer to the rulings of the law. These judgments Truth is that which corresponds to reality and is therefore reliable. So in deciding on a legal case, the purpose is to what? It's to get to the truth. At least that's the idea. All God's decisions will do just that. And so the conclusion is they are righteous altogether. So when you bring the Word of God to bear upon your life, and that Word makes a judgment about your life, that is essential and necessary for us to live a life that is honorable to God. I don't like many of the judgments that the Word of God makes in my life. How many times have you had something like this happen? You've just had an interaction with somebody and you walk away and immediately you're convicted because that exchange you just had was sinful. Now, you might have just spoken in rage or anger, or you might have just been very insensitive, or you might have just kind of, who knows what the situation, but you walked away and all of a sudden you realize you're swept over with a conviction. You see, that's a judgment of the Word of God in your life. The Word of God has brought a judgment upon you. You've recognized based on some verse in Scripture or some context in the Word of God that you just crossed a line. Those judgments, he says, are righteous altogether. Only in the decisions God renders can anyone find true justice and peace. So he says, there's natural revelation. It tells us about the fact that there's a God who exists. What an awesome God he is. I want to get to know him. Special revelation. Precepts, commands, judgments, teaching to transform my life. And then he says in verse 10 that this word not only transforms me if I'm willing to receive it in all this multifaceted way, it gives me this wisdom, it gives me this rejoicing, it gives me this purity, it gives me this understanding. He says it does something else in verse 10. God's word enables people to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? Well, he says, this revelation is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Now, I debated that with the psalmist when I was studying this. I said, wait a minute, I'd like to have some gold. So you're saying to me that based on what this word can do in my life, how it can transform me in all these wonderful ways, that I should, that's more desirable than gold? Now, gold is obviously maybe, other than diamonds, the most desirable thing that people, you know, valuable thing on the earth in terms of monetary value. But he also says it's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, I can maybe agree with that one. So he's done this survey, and then he says for believers, the word shouldn't be a burden. It should be desirable based on this reality that what can do to you, how it can transform your life when you obey the will of God. It can enrich your life. It's enriching. You know, I used to. I haven't done it for a couple of years, but I've raised bees, and many of you, some of you are bee people. You know how fun that can be in the middle of July, beginning of August, when you go in there and you see all the honeycomb filled with honey, and you start pulling it all out, and you extract it in the extractor, and then you can start eating it, and those wonderful bees did all that work for you. He says, the Word of God enriches us, and its desirability should increase every day. Here's a call to put it to practice. Let it be worked out in your life. It's sweeter than honeycomb. It's more valuable than gold. Let it do its work and watch how it does its thing in your life when you walk in conformity to it. It will wow you. It will enrich your life. It will add value and dignity. He says in verse 11, moreover, by them your servants warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. So reflecting on its impact, David's out there, he's looked up into the sky for generations, for years as a shepherd, and it's told him something about this magnificent God, and then God has given him a real word that he's written down for us, and he's reflecting upon it, and he says, you know, this word gives you warnings about the choices you should be making in life. There are consequences to all the choices you make. There's no such thing as free sin. Consequences come based on our decisions. But he says there's also great reward that prevents us from ruining our lives. And he reflects upon that. So we can please God through that word. And then he concludes in verse 12. Based on that, we should have a proper response to the word. Why? Because it results in us being accepted by the Lord. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden thoughts. We should all want to live a life acceptable to God. And that's all dependent upon how we respond to the word. The point is, no one can discern their errors. The type of sin he's talking about here are sins of ignorance. Sins that are unintentional, hidden and inadvertent. Sins that the book of Leviticus prescribed a sin offering for. So if all of a sudden you became aware of it, somebody brought it to your attention, or it was brought to your attention some other way, and you say, oh my goodness, how are you going to deal with it as a devout Jew? Well, you could go bring the sin offering and it would be covered over. David says he knows he can't detect those hidden sins. We have a hard enough time wanting to detect the ones we know about, right? Nah, man, I didn't do that. Yes, you'd, no. Yeah, I just had a headache. Oh, yeah, no, you know, I stubbed my toe and I didn't mean it. We're good at it. But David's talking about the ones he's not aware of. And he says, Father, discover them so I can deal with them. What about the ones I am aware of? Well, that's verse 13. Keep me from my presumptuous sins. They won't rule over me. You know, the hardest sins for you to overcome are the ones of your youth. The ones that you've lived with all of your life are the hardest ones to deal with because they work for you when you were younger. They work for you all your life. You've adopted them. They're part of who you are. And he says, you know, those I don't want them to rule over me, God. I don't want them to rule over me. That's what he prays. He prays for preservation from presumptuous sins, those premeditated willful sins that we always pull out of our back pocket when we need to. David prays that such arrogant sins won't have dominion over him. And they're very powerful. Don't let them rule over me. How many times you've gone back to that same sin again and you've said, oh. He says, he wants to be cleared. He says, I want to be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. I want to be free. I want to be acquitted, he says, of his rebellious acts. So should we. We should deal with our secret sins. We should deal with our presumptuous sins constantly. Not as martyrs, but as men and women who want to please God and allow the Word of God to do its work. Finally, he concludes, based on this special revelation, it's ability to transform our lives. It's ability for us to live pleasing to God. So it's important that we have a proper response to it. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He now prays that his words to God would be acceptable, but also his meditations, those things that he thinks about a lot, those things that he mulls over in his heart. Prayerful analysis and application. The prayer is that everything he says and everything he thinks will be acceptable to God. Is that what you want? You see? Everything you say, everything you do, acceptable to God. Man, if you and I, if I ask myself that question every single moment, I can't help but believe that my life would be different. That my marriage would be different. That my ministry would be different. Everything he says and everything he thinks be acceptable to God. Let's make that our goal. Let's make that our objective. And the Lord is then addressed as my rock and my redeemer. Well, God's a solid foundation in life. That's the bottom line. It's not enough just to have natural revelation. It's wonderful because of how it speaks about our majestic God. We need special revelation to understand what God wants for us. Who is he? What is his will? He's given it to us in laws and precepts and commands. They're for our good. They bring rejoicing to our heart. They bring stability to our lives. They bring understanding to our spirit. It brings hope to our hearts. It brings purity to our morality. That's what the Word of God does. And if we respond to it properly, it does an inside job on us. It deals with those hidden sins and those presumptuous sins. It gets us in conformity to Jesus. For believers today, Christ's revelation is complete. We have far more than David had. Look what we learned from David. And he had limited revelation. We have it all. We have more than the psalmist ever had, and yet the nature and effect of divine revelation is still the same, right? Our Christ is the Creator. Amen. Now, David didn't know that, but John revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus created the universe. He's our Creator, and the heavens declare the glory of Christ. That's what the Father's ordained. He is the Word, the complete revelation of God. He came and finished the revelation. Our faith in Christ gives us spiritual understanding. His Word uncovers our rebellious acts so that, why? Like David, we can find forgiveness and gain spiritual strength to resist greater sin. Well, so what? It's reasonable, I think, to conclude that natural revelation witnesses to the power of our biblical God. It's reasonable to conclude that. It's not unreasonable. Also, creation should motivate the devout to praise and to glorify the Creator of the universe. It should motivate us. Another motivating factor. If you need to get into a spirit of giving God praise, just go outside and enjoy nature for a while. Also, conforming life to the Word of God brings pleasure to God because we then think the way God thinks. That's the whole point. We think the way God thinks when we conform our lives to the Word of God. And that brings God great pleasure because you're living in reality now. You're not living a fake life. Your life's not just a bunch of hot air. Because you're a proud, arrogant jerk who's canceled God. Conforming your life to the Word brings pleasure to God because you think the way He thinks, and that's reality. That's truth. And then finally, the Word transforms us by clarifying for us and enlightening our understanding of God's will. Clarifies for us God's will and enlightens our understanding of that will. Let me say that there is no more joyful, meaningful, pleasurable way to live life than in consistency with the will of God. And if you don't believe that, try it and see what happens. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Obviously, this message was about Your Word. And David has given us obviously a comprehensive understanding of that Word. Each one of us, I believe, in this room are here because we believe in the Word of God and the God of the Word. We take it seriously. So, may we take it up another notch and continue to be men and women who study the Scriptures to see whether these things are true, and when we discover they are, to conform our lives to them for Your glory and our spiritual, personal welfare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.